13. Why don't we all turn to Romans 13? But before we read, I thought maybe it would be a good idea to maybe give a little background on how Romans 13 fits into the scripture here. We all know about Romans 12, right? I mean, Romans 12 gets all the attention. Romans, the first two verses talk about dedicating our lives to Christ. And I remember back years ago when I was baptized, I used those two verses as the verses that were read when I was baptized. And I think many still do that today. But anyway, Romans 12, we know a lot about. There are three sections in Romans 12. The first is utilizing a spiritual gift to edify your brothers and sisters. The second portion in Romans 12 talks about having a kind, affectioned, brotherly love for those within God's family. And the third section says that we might live peaceably as possible with all those outside God's family. And Romans 13 seems to me like it's just a continuation of Romans 12. The three sections in there, the first speaks about the believer's relationship to the government. And then the second portion speaks of the believer's love towards his neighbor. And the end, the last section seems to put kind of a cap on this whole section. And it's an exhortation to the believer that now is the time. Now is the time to act. So let's turn to Romans 13 now, and let's read the chapter. Beginning in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this time that we can open the precious and holy word of God. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would speak to me and speak to your people. Lord, that from it we might be strengthened, we might be encouraged, we might be equipped, we might be prepared for your work. We ask thy blessing. We give you thanks. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So as I studied this section of Romans, I thought it might be good to start out with a few questions. This area concerning the government and dealing with the government, one that can be very controversial at times, and one that I think it would seem to me that there's a lot of different ideas out there on what the Christian's approach should be to those that govern. So by starting with a few questions, it might be those that maybe you have, or maybe through our study here this morning, your questions may be answered. So anyway, we have four questions. So what is the Christian's relationship to government supposed to look like, and how are we supposed to conduct ourselves? The second one, if there are corrupt or evil persons ruling our government, do we still have to obey them as the civil authority? The third one, is it all right to criticize the leaders of our government, the president, the governor, and other public officials that are in office to govern when we disagree with them? And the fourth, do we have to pay taxes even when some of that money may be used for things like abortion clinics and stem cell research, bailout funding for crooked business practices, or to produce chemical weapons of mass destruction for our country or maybe even others? So see, there's a lot of things that could run through the Christian's mind regarding the government. And I think that's why Paul addresses it here and in other portions of Scripture as well. For a little context, Paul's letter to the Romans was written in the time frame of about 57 to 58 AD. And at that time, Nero was in power as the emperor of Rome. Nero, without getting into a history lesson, more than meets the qualifications of being an evil ruler. He was historically a persecutor of Christians. He was known to have murdered his mother and others, thought to have, although not documented, set what is called the Great Fire of Rome, and then played the fiddle as he watched it burn. Without getting into any of the other gory details of his life, he was strange, and his behavior was not very becoming as a leader. And it was at that time that Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." You see, and I think most of us know, that our God is a God of order. And the governing bodies that have civil authority over the land in which we live are there to keep that order. And it is clear throughout all of Scripture that God has an order to all things. And he has set some to rule, and he has set some to obey. If we take a look at the family, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and at the head of every woman is man, and at the head of Christ is God." So God puts an order together for the family. Why? So that the family might operate smoothly, so that there would be those that would be responsible for ultimate decisions, that those would that would be responsible to take the time to spend time thinking about what would be good for the family and what might not be good for the family. One of the things that I learned is that it's good to have vision. It's good to know what's the outcome of the later on of what the decisions I make today. I mean, to have some insight on that. And God produces an order so that these things can be accomplished. If we go back to the book of Genesis in creation, God gives Adam the guidelines for the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, it says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in that day thou shalt eatest thereof, and thou shalt surely die. And after that, Adam and Eve sinned. But God holds Adam accountable. He holds him accountable. He gave him what were the guidelines of the garden, and they were not adhered to. And so in other words, the interesting thing there is that he still holds man accountable even today. We make mistakes. We're not perfect. But still, God holds those accountable that are in the leadership position. If we look at the assembly of God's people, where there is also an order, we're all familiar with Hebrews chapter 13, 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. God has set up an order within the assembly as well, and he gives elders and deacons leadership over his people to keep order within the assembly, to handle difficult situations. Again, not that they're going to make every decision perfectly right. That's not the point. But the point is that they will make decisions, and then they will be accountable to those decisions. So when we look at the nations of the world, it's no different. Paul writes that the power within the government is from God. There's a scripture in John chapter 19 when Jesus is questioned by Pilate. And it's before he's going to the cross. And as Pilate questions him, he doesn't answer. And then finally Pilate says, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." You see, the power that's given, even to the government, is from God. And I believe the scripture is clear about that. Let's note in that first verse where it says, every soul is subject. There is no exclusions. This means everybody. And being subject means to be obedient. And that obedience should not be with an attitude that I have to, but it should be voluntary. That attitude, it should be sincere. It should be hearty. It should include an inward honor and an outward reverence and respect. Ecclesiastes 10:20, "Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in his bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." I believe the idea here is that our thoughts will be lived out in our actions. If we curse the king, it's going to be evident in how we handle other things in our lives, and it'll be evident to others. Now again, there's no perfect family, there's no perfect assembly, and there's no perfect government. No, there's not. But I believe that when we keep the order that God has designed, it provides an environment for him to work. We should not want to hinder the work of God. And when we keep his order, he has a way to speak to us through his word. He has a way in our correction. He has a way to put things in order if we keep his order. Moving on to verse 2, it says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment." Remember, the context here is to keep order in the world. The civil authority can only command obedience within the limits of the purpose for which it has been divinely instituted. So the government must be resisted when it demands allegiance that's due only to God. And we are reminded of this in the book of Daniel. So why don't we turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel Daniel chapter 3, verse 12. Well, why don't we start with verse 8? Wherefore, at the time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews, they spoke and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, and dismar, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever falleth not down in worship, that he should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not the gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Verse 16. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of the hand, out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So here we see an example of the king trying to gain the allegiance of this Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by having them worship and bow down to his gods and to the golden image, and they would not. You know, and it's interesting that in a few chapters farther, in chapter 6, we see a similar situation with Daniel himself. Begin reading in verse 7. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days except it thee, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writings, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altered not. Therefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into the house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did previously. Again, another example of not giving your allegiance to another god, but holding not only that, but holding fast to the God in whom we believe, and not caving in to the government in this kind of a situation. And I think it's important that we understand that this is talking about an allegiance to who God is. So we must put that in proper context and thinking that, the government still has authority, but they don't have authority to our allegiance to the Lord. another point that comes to mind is the fact that just because the government has allowed certain activity, it doesn't automatically mean that that activity is allowed in the Christian life. I mean, there are many things, and even as we see time go on and maybe closer to the time that the Lord comes back, there's going to be a lot of different activities that the government will allow in the lives of its citizens, which God would detest. In 1 John 5:21, it says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We know how many idols are filled in the world, and we need to keep ourselves from them and other things that don't correspond to what Scripture teaches us regarding our conduct. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. What is there to be afraid of if we do good? The only time that we should be afraid is if we do something that's wrong. You know, I was just thinking about this. I think about, you know, we're driving down the highway, right? Cruising along on a nice day. We see a police car. What do we do? Foot comes right off the gas, right? It almost happens automatically, even if you're not speeding. But the point of the matter is that you may have been speeding at some point as well. And if we do those things, hey, we got to expect to get, you know, to get chastised for that. But the point is here is that in this verse is that if we do good, okay, then we need not be afraid. And it's put very well in section of 1 Peter. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read a few verses there. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It speaks of the fact that that there's honor in suffering for well-doing. But on the other hand, if we do well-doing, there's good chance, at least in our country, that you need not be afraid. So moving on. Verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth the sword not in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You know, it's interesting here in this verse that the government, the minister of God, as it says, is to execute wrath upon evildoers, which is strictly forbidden for the Christian to do. If we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, it says, recompense no man evil for evil. And verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves or give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Seems like a contradiction. Well, I'm going to read an excerpt here from A.R. Vidler's book, Christ's Strange Work. And he puts it like this. The sanction that the Bible, here and elsewhere, gives to the forcible restraint of evil puzzles many modern-day Christians because of its apparent contradiction to Christ's way of love and his precept of non-resistant to evil. But this comes from failing to distinguish the preservation of the world from the salvation of the world. The truth is that the Bible affirms both the law, which worketh wrath, Romans 4:15, and faith, which is worketh by love, Galatians 5:6. Both Christ's strange work and his proper work. It's clear that Christ is working both in the world and in the lives, individuals' lives. How he chooses is not for us to judge, but for us to realize that he is working and he is working for his glory. It is our responsibility to be obedient. So he has given the government this charge, and it's clear in the scriptures. And it's not a contradiction, but it's the way he executes government and order in the different governments. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Paul here expresses that we need be subject, not only to avoid punishment or wrath, but that the Christian is held to a higher standard, that our conscience needs to be clear. Somehow in the world today, there's this idea that if we don't get caught, it's not wrong, right? Or it's only wrong when I get caught. So what a man has developed is a means of not getting caught. Hence, the radar detector. As long as I have a radar detector, I can go as fast as I want on the highway. I don't get caught, it's all right. Well, the scripture is saying that that's not all right. For conscience sake, we need to have a clear conscience of everything that we do. And I've only given one simple example. There are many, many things that we can get away with, but God would have us have a clear conscience. In this section here, let's address one of the questions that I brought up earlier. It is all right to criticize the leaders of government, the president, the governor, and other public officials that are in the office to govern. And there's a scripture in Jude, verse 9, that talks about Michael the archangel. And it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, I'm sure Michael, the archangel, had plenty of dirt on the devil. I mean, probably could have gone on and on about his evilness and the things that he's done and the things that he continues to do. But the only words he says is, let the Lord rebuke thee. Again, I believe this gives us a clear conscience. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will repay. We don't need to think it. Verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. This speaks of something we all like to do, right? Pay taxes. Again, because there are God's ministers attending to the work of providing order in the land in which we live, we are to pay our taxes accurately and faithfully as unto the Lord. For our taxes not only provide all types of services to its citizens, it's also the provision for our civil government leaders. The point here is that we may not agree on how our tax dollars are spent, but those that are in office are responsible and ultimately accountable for how the tax money is used. Earlier I asked the question, do you have to pay taxes even if the money is used for all those things that aren't very Christian or could be completely against what the scriptures speak about? Well, it's not our call to divide and calculate what we should pay and what we shouldn't pay. For a government that cannot operate that way, if it did, it surely would not have an order to it. So we need to pay the taxes, as I said before, accurately and faithfully as unto the Lord. And once the money is in the hands of the government, the Lord will ultimately hold them accountable for how it is appointed. Okay, moving on to the next section here. Just got one more verse. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You see, when it comes to government or when it comes to order, God tells us to honor the position. In Exodus 20:12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. God tells us here to honor the position is a position of authority given by God himself, whosoever the person is, good or bad. When we have honor for the position, we honor God. You know, I remember a time when I was a young boy, maybe 7 or 8 years old, and my father told me something to do. And obviously, at that age, it's always something that you don't want to do. And I says, why? And he said, because I'm your father. That's it. No reason, no conversation, no explanation. I'm your father. I'm the one in authority. And we shouldn't need to have another reason. If that person that is in charge or is the power or is the governing factor mentions something, we should do it. I believe that this idea of authority is a suffering principle in our society today, not only on the governmental level, but also on the family level. And us parents, I believe, are the ones to blame. We need to teach our children about authority. I can remember a time, good many years ago, there was a bumper sticker on the back of the car that said, question authority. Now, you probably don't see it that much anymore, but I believe that that bumper sticker has made an impact on our society for sure. As I was thinking about the position, it reminded me of David when he was running from Saul. Let's turn to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 26. Just read a short account there. Okay, as most of us know, I'll just give you a little background here. Saul was after David to kill him. And it seemed like he was right on his heels. And but David had wisdom. And he seemed to be one step ahead of Saul most of the time. And they came into a situation where David was in a position where he could have put this whole thing to an end. We'll pick it up in verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 26. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now, therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear into the earth at once, and I will not smite him a second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his head and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from beside Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awakened, for they were all asleep because of a deep sleep from the Lord, was fallen upon them. So here you see David in a position where he could have ended the whole the struggle there, the whole, you know, and what does he do? He honors Saul's position before the Lord. And to end this little section here, a fitting verse is in Mark 12, 17. And Jesus answered and said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and they marveled at him. Okay. Second section speaks about our neighbor. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that love another hath fulfilled the law. The idea of owe here means indebted to, with the idea of when am I going to pay off this debt? Or when am I going to fulfill my debt? For this is not talking about borrowing money that will be paid back over a calculated and agreed upon period of time, but it's talking about that which we owe right now. So we need to pay those things that we owe. We shouldn't have outstanding debt. But this goes on to say, but to love. That love should be our only outstanding debt. For can we ever fully pay the love that we owe to one another? Jesus says in Matthew 22, and we're all familiar with the two greatest commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we've discussed these time and time again. We ask who our neighbor is. Well, our neighbor is everyone. It's anyone that we meet and everyone that we meet. And the scripture speaks clearly about this. In Galatians, it talks about fulfilling the whole law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in James, it talks about fulfilling the royal law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But it also warns us in James that we are not to have respect on persons. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and ye are convinced of the law as transgressors. To help us understand this idea of loving our neighbor, it has nothing to do with what the neighbor can or may do for you. But it's what we do to them. We love them. Maybe just a few words on love. You know, I recently read a small booklet by Henry Drummond, and I know Carmelo has brought that and maybe has talked to some of you about it. The title of that book is The Greatest Thing in the World, Walking in Love, where Mr. Drummond does an exposition on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And although every facet of love in that chapter is important, there is one that has made me really think about the love of God with regard to loving our neighbor. And that is, love thinketh no evil. Where Mr. Drummond writes, it is a wonderful thing that here and there in this hard, uncharitable world, there should still be left a few rare souls who think no evil. This is the great unworldliness. Love thinketh no evil. It imputes no motive. It sees the bright side. It puts the best construction on every action. What a delightful state of mind to live in. What a stimulus and benediction even to meet it with it for a day. To be trusted is to be saved. And if we try to influence or elevate others, we will soon see that success is in proportion to their belief of our belief in them. The respect of another is the first restoration of the self-respect a man has lost. Our ideal of what he is becomes to him the hope and pattern of what he may become. God wants the influence of his people on others to be characterized by his love, a love that thinks no evil, a love that we owe to our neighbor. Now, this last section verse 11. And that knowing the time, and now is the high time to awake out of sleep, For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. This verse speaks of a call for endurance and faith of God's people. It speaks of an urgency. When do you want me to do it? You need to do it now, right now. Living in a constant expectation of the coming of our Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know, we sang a song earlier during the time around the Lord's table, Revive Us Again. And I was thinking about that in context of some of the things I've been studying for this message. And I was thinking, really? I need to be revived again? 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 And you know, the fact is that, you know what? Sometimes we do need to be revived. And I thank God that He is a God that revives us. And how we as His children and in how He puts us together in an assembly such as we have, we should be revivers in each other's lives, building one another up, you know, challenging them to be sober and be vigilant in this day. We all need it. I thank God that He does revive us and that we can go on for Him. In verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. If verse 11 tells us to know the time, verse 12 tells us to know what to wear. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. And I looked in the scriptures to see what else it says about putting on. In Galatians 3:21, it says, put on Christ. And in Ephesians, it says, put on the new man. And also in Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. And in Colossians, it says, put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. And finally, in Colossians, it says, put on above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. That's how the Lord would have us look, is what we put on. In verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envy. So if we know the time and we know what to put on, we need to know how to walk. In Luke 21:34, it says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that the day come upon you unaware. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So we are to walk as in the day, with the light upon us, for all to see and know, with nothing hidden. For Ephesians also warns us that at some times, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are lights in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And that's how God would have us walk. Walk as children of light. You're in a state of light, blessed with knowledge and holiness. May your walk and conversation be suitable to your condition and your privilege. And then verse 14. So, if we know the time, we know what to wear, We know how to walk. What provisions do we make? But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You might say, what provisions do we take? What is it that we need? Well, I was reminded of the parable in Matthew chapter 25 that speaks of the 10 virgins. And we're not going to turn to that. We don't have much time. But there were 5 virgins that took their lamps. And then there were 5 virgins that took their lamps with vessels full of oil. And those vessels full of oil remind me of the fact that God wants us to walk in His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that we can't do anything before God in the flesh, but only through His Spirit. And those vessels need to be full, and those vessels need to be utilized to burn that lamp that we have to shine to our Christian brothers and sisters here and also to a dark world. Again, the thing that struck me and challenged me, and I'd like to challenge you, is that now is the high time. Now is the time to act. Now is the time to get moving. We need to be revived, one another, and we need to encourage one another. And, you know, sometimes you think that it takes a lot of time and I'm busy with all types of different things. You know, it could just be one word. It could just be walking up to a brother or sister and shaking their hand and giving them a scripture. Because, you know, when we do those types of things, the simple things, those things stick with us. They're not forgotten. That may be the one thing that gets that brother or sister through the week. You know, we need to be the provision. We need to be the provision in each other's lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, our Father, for this example that He was as He walked on this earth and the things that He has left for us in His Word. We thank Thee, our Father, for His design, Lord, and His how He engineered our lives and the lives of His people. Lord, we thank You for all the benefits that He brings to us. And Lord, we pray that as we continue our walk with Him, Lord, that we might be a benefit to others, that we might be their provision maybe for that day. Lord, that we might be a help and an encouragement. And Lord, that we would have the love of God in us, Lord, in all we meet, in all we speak to. Lord, we thank You for Your working in the lives of Your people. We say thank You, Lord, that we can be revived again by You. And Lord, that we can continue to walk in a way that's pleasing and honoring before You. We pray, Lord, that this scripture that we have studied today might sink into our hearts, and Lord, in my heart, that I might walk appropriately and honoring before Thee. We pray Your blessing now upon the day, and thank You for it. We lift these things before You in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.